The Australian writer John Dixon opens one of his books describing how on one summer evening in Sydney, he was sitting on his balcony enjoying the evening sky when he found himself inadvertently eavesdropping on a dinner party conversation going on another balcony. He didn't mean to eavesdrop, but you know how it is. He just couldn't quite help himself. And the more the conversation wore on, the more he found himself absolutely gripped by what was being discussed. And they were chatting about all kinds of things, but especially they found themselves chatting about all kinds of religious themes. You know, things like the design of the universe, or prayer, God, yoga, the church, you name it. One of the friends was rather dismissive of so-called organized forms of worship as found in many churches. But one of her friends on that balcony responded like this: "Yes, but there's something in it, don't you think? I mean, I like the idea of being grateful to someone for the things in my life." And Dixon comments on this. He said, "It could have been my imagination, but the comments seemed to drop in on the dinner party like a revelation. The response from the others was complete silence for at least 2 or 3 seconds, which at this dinner party seemed like an eternity." Now, I found that fascinating, especially because it chimes completely with something that another writer, this time the American writer Philip Yancey, says in one of his books. He just has been describing the shock that he found himself of falling in love for the first time. And he says this: "I found that it is a terrible thing to be grateful and have no one to thank, to be awed and have no one to worship." Now, they're both spot on. It is indeed terrible. But I'd suggest that there's one thing worse. I'd suggest that it is more terrible when someone to thank actually does exist, and then for us to ignore him. For what does such ingratitude prove? Well, at the very least, it demonstrates a sort of degree of self-sufficiency and independent-mindedness. I can do it on my own. I don't need to thank anybody. And that, of course, is spiritually perilous. Which is why we intentionally build into our church year times of thanksgiving, just in case we slip out of the habit. And the reason we do that is because the New Testament commands us to be intentionally grateful. Our little passage tonight is a case in point. I wonder if you spotted it as Verena was reading it. There in verse 15, "and be thankful." There in verse 16, "sing with gratitude in your hearts to God." And there in verse 17, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." So far in chapter 3, and indeed in the whole of Colossians, actually, but Paul has been thrilling us with the wonders of the Christian gospel, the Christian message. The wonders of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian, meaning that we have our lives, our very lives, our very being, hidden in Christ. So that where Jesus goes, we go. So that if we've trusted in him, if we become united with him, therefore we are raised with him to heaven. And Paul says this has happened already. But after some significant challenges to the holiness that our union with Christ ought to bring, Paul ties it together in these three little verses with profound wisdom about our corporate life, what it means for us to live together as a people. And at its very core, as we've already seen, is gratitude. Lose that, and you may well lose your community life. Be a grateful church, or a backsliding church. It really is as simple as that. Because you see, gratitude is the key to three things that Paul mentions here, three things that really matter: our unity, our praise, and our service. Which is actually a pretty comprehensive list, not entirely, but pretty much covers the main points of what church life should be all about: our unity, our praise, and our service. And Paul says that gratitude is the key to all three. I was playing around when I was preparing this. I did attempt a sort of alliteration thing, you know, being a preacher and all that, and I got 3 points, and I thought I could try and do some alliteration. I got pretty close. How about this? Harmony, hymnody, and hacktivity. But I did think better of it, and I'm not going to do that. I've gone for headings that are a little bit more sober, and I wasn't actually going to tell you any of that, but I couldn't resist either. Anyway, the first point is this, from verse 15. The peace of Christ calls us to grateful unity. The peace of Christ calls us to grateful unity. Think about it. Just look down at verse 15 again with me. Let me read it again. It's a very curious phrase. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. It's odd because it sounds rather incongruous, perhaps, to have peace with rules. I suppose it might make one think of, I don't know, UN peacekeeping missions in war zones like former Yugoslavia or Darfur and Côte d'Ivoire. But these are all fairly minimalist, if you think about it. There's a constant debate politically and around the world about what mandates these particular UN forces have or don't have, which results in the fact that usually their job is simply to prevent bloodshed and violence. Their job is as much about ensuring the absence of hostilities than it is the promotion of peace. And all too often, one can only talk about an uneasy truce in these trouble spots. But that, of course, is not biblical peace. The gospel never brings an uneasy truce between God and sinners. Jesus brings peace with our God as a result of his breathtaking self-sacrifice at the cross. This is true peace, which is why we actually need to see the word's bigger picture. We need Paul's biblical framework. And that comes not from Greek culture that he's writing into, but from Hebrew culture. And the problem is that the Hebrew word Paul clearly must have in mind is a word that's actually very hard to translate into any language, let alone English. And it is, of course, that wonderful word shalom, a wonderfully rich word. It is so all-embracing. It's about a positive presence, not just a negative absence. Of course, it does mean the absence of hostility, but it also points to a fullness of a healed, restored relationship. It's about completeness and wholeness and health and contentedness. It evokes that joy that's perhaps too rare and fleeting. I go, like that moment, perhaps when you're doing something together as a family, maybe you have this as a memory, perhaps on holiday, perhaps you want to all build a sandcastle together, I don't know. And there's a stunning sunset, and the weather is just perfect shorts weather, and the kids are actually being nice to one another for once. And there are no pressures and no deadlines, and the world feels good, as it should be. Everything in its right place, everything beautiful and lovely and at peace. And that is no pipe dream. It's no wishful thinking. This is something of the peace, the shalom, that our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. It is no pipe dream. It is our promised future. How amazing is that? Now that changes everything. We have shalom with our Creator and Savior God. In fact, in the book of Judges, the leader Gideon, you remember him, he of the fleece and all that, Gideon builds an altar to God and dedicates it with the words, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Yahweh is shalom. Shalom is clearly so important to God that it's even one of his names. That must make a difference, mustn't it? But how? Well, Paul tells us. Verse 15, let the shalom of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to shalom, and be thankful. This is about our community, our Christian family. This is about what we've been made to be. I mean, I guess if you've been in Christian circles for a while, we're used to thinking about ourselves as members of his body. We've heard it enough, and it certainly is a great privilege, but too easily we divorce this privilege from its responsibility. If we have the privilege of being members of his body, it follows that we have the responsibility and calling to shalom. That would certainly mark us out from the world around us, wouldn't it? For the world doesn't know how to build real communities of shalom-filled diversity. Too often, the best it can hope for is an absence of hostilities, an uneasy truce. I mean, that's what characterizes much of our multicultural society in this country, doesn't it? We all live in our parallel cultural ghettos. We mix together on the central line, perhaps, and then shoot off back to our own little silos and ghettos. We just get on with life. We don't mix easily. Sure, London is the most extraordinary city with people from all over the earth living here and living in their culturally different ways, but how much do we honestly say there is true shalom? We don't mix easily, which makes it rather tragic when churches are no different. So how do we prevent it? Well, we have two assets that the world lacks. One is gratitude, the other is shalom. Gratitude, not only that we know who to thank, but we know what we have to be grateful for in the wonder of the gospel. That doesn't change. That is always there to be grateful for. But secondly, we have shalom, shalom with Christ and the shalom of Christ. And Paul tells us to let this shalom rule in our hearts. Rule. Paul's original word there is an interesting one. It was commonly used, in fact, at the ancient Greek games. So if you're a sports fan, I guess it's meant to make you think of cricket's Dickie Bird or football's Howard Webb. There they are. In other words, it's meant to be like a sort of referee. The shalom we have from Christ should referee on our actions and community life. Shalom should blow the whistle before we speak or act. So let's bring this down to earth. You've been sitting next to someone in church you don't know well. Perhaps they're from a different background or a different country or a different age group. You get to the end of the service and you see a good friend in the corner of your eye. You think, yes, I've just got to go and catch them before they rush out. But just think, what does grateful shalom call for here? How does it referee my actions? Surely our thinking should go a bit like this. I'm just amazed that Jesus would want me as part of his body. I didn't deserve that. I was a begging orphan, lavished with food and a family. Who am I to deny that to others? I'm God's friend, so I really ought to be friends with his other friends. Perhaps I should find out about my neighbor. Perhaps I should invite them, introduce them to the friend I'm trying to grab. Perhaps I should invite them to coffee or tea downstairs, or perhaps even invite them to the next movie night me and my friend's going to. Just think of the difference. When was the last time that grateful shalom refereed in your relationships? It's not that All Souls is necessarily bad at doing this, but wouldn't it be wonderful if before any of us even opened our mouths on the phone or started typing an email or chatted to somebody, we would allow grateful shalom to referee what happens next? How many yellow or red cards would get issued? But sometimes shalom in church requires direction and even correction. So it's interesting how Paul follows this up with the next point. If the peace of Christ calls us to grateful unity, the word of Christ fills our grateful praise. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but so often I find when I read Paul's letters, he holds together so many things that we Christians tend to split up and divide. And this verse is a classic example. I've found various things that he holds together that we split. I mean, here in verse 16, we see that you can't have true wisdom unless you're filled with the word of Christ. That's quite interesting. We find that our praises to God must be filled with the word of God. That's quite a challenge. They're not empty or vacuous. We see that what we sing to God with our lips must be matched by the attitude of gratitude in our hearts. But the thing that I find most intriguing is that Paul combines mutual teaching with corporate praise in the same breath. Quite interesting. It's intriguing because he assumes, first of all, that all believers are involved in both of these things. And I guess, you know, if you come to church and you've been coming for a while, you're used to the fact that we sing together and corporate praise is something that we do. I guess that's fairly standard. I guess what's not so common is this commitment to mutual teaching. Paul seems to take them together. He sees them, presumably, even as we teach, and get this, even to admonish as part of our life as a body brought together by the shalom of Christ. It is not, certainly far not, for us to go around like sort of moral policemen with our truncheons trying to catch each other out. That would be absolutely horrible. When churches disintegrate into that sort of moralism and religiosity, things become very ugly indeed. And perhaps you've been in churches like that. May that never happen here. No, instead, our grateful shalom is to arbitrate. Sometimes where the word of Christ calls us to, we even admonish, but not harshly, gently. Not in a superior voice, but lovingly. All because we know Christ and what he longs for. And as we do this, more and more, how can we not praise him? Listen to C.S. Lewis. He said this so often, absolutely concise and to the point. He got it absolutely spot on. He said, all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is brought in to check it. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers praising their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, whatever it is. Enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. And the word of Christ is drenched in his purpose to bring shalom. And if we're richly filled with that word, how can we not spontaneously overflow with praise? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the 19th century's heroes of the faith. He was a preacher just down the road, a Baptist preacher for many years. He's regarded as England's great prince of preachers, and yet he too had his heroes, and one of them was the Puritan John Bunyan. And of Bunyan, Spurgeon famously said, "Prick him anywhere and you'll find that his blood is biblined. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the word of God." Now, of course, Spurgeon's not there referring to some alarming medical condition. Nor did he mean by it that Bunyan never talked about anything else. He simply is highlighting the fact that this great Puritan was thoroughly grounded in the scriptures and constantly guided by them. And that entailed far more than simply knowing the Bible well enough to quote from it. It meant that the Bible profoundly shaped his priorities, his aspirations, his ministry. In fact, his entire worldview. It's a great thing to aspire to. And that's gained by far more than just a few proof texts. It's by rereading and meditating on the Word, chewing it over, intentionally seeking to be shaped by it. That the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when it is, you cannot fail to be grateful. Few things will warm our hearts more than wanting to praise God, and it really does not matter in what form. Too much ink has been spilled on trying to distinguish between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I mean, that's completely to miss the point. The issue is not how formal or informal, reverential or intimate, traditional or contemporary. Most of the time, that is simply a matter of cultural or aesthetic preference or taste. After all, do you honestly think that the eternal God has strong preferences for the music of one century over another? I mean, come on. What matters is the heartfelt reality and an attitude of gratitude and the scriptural richness that informs that praise. In other words, is this praise true to Christ's word and true to my heart? Well, suppose you don't feel like praising. I have days like that. Suppose you're not in the mood. I find myself more in that sort of place than I'd care to admit. It's not great. I need to remind myself that the Bible does, in fact, consistently command praise. We're told to praise our God. Because you see, whatever our circumstances, He is still worthy to be praised. Great is the Lord, and worthy to be praised. The Psalms consistently show us that, don't they? So if I'm not wanting to praise God, perhaps it's because I'm not richly indwelt by Christ's word enough. Perhaps I've not relished the wonders of the shalom of Christ in the word of Christ. That great African theologian, Augustine, wrote it like this: a Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. An alleluia from head to foot. We are to be walking alleluias. And the gospel has changed everything in our lives, and so our gratitude for that gospel should infect everything in our lives, which is why there's one final element to throw into the mix. Thirdly, the name of Christ spurs our grateful service. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do. During his presidential campaign in 1960, John F. Kennedy would often close his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And in May 1780, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and it became known as New England's Dark Day. And, you know, various scientists and weather people have tried to work out exactly what was going on and why it happened. And it was probably the result of forest fires. But at the time, no one knew what it all meant. And as they were meeting in the House, some of the representatives were sort of nervously glancing out of the windows, and they feared that the end of the world was at hand. And quelling a clamor for an immediate adjournment, Davenport rose up and said this: "I am against an adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for an adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish candles to be brought." Now, Colonel Davenport clearly understood what Paul is getting at in Colossians 3, don't you think? He clearly had an integrated understanding of how to live a life of worship in his day-to-day life. Because worship is not only singing songs corporately to God, and nor incidentally is it less than that, but it is much more. It is the whole of life. We have a duty to serve God in whatever walk of life we find ourselves in, with all the opportunities that we get. You see, it doesn't matter at all what we do in life, really. All that matters is who we do it for. Now, notice Paul's blanket statement. He says, whatever you do, in all that we think, we say, we do, whatever it is. But what does it mean to do the whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, I suppose you can put it like this. I mean, why do we write our names in our books or add luggage labels to our suitcases? Isn't it because of our ownership? I mean, it makes these things easily identifiable, belonging to us. So hopefully the books I have lent out will get back to me in due course. You know who you are. But if we are followers of Christ, we have Christ's name on us, which suggests his identifiable ownership and our dependent belonging. It's simply a fact. Paul states it as a fact. He's been at pains throughout Colossians to make this point. We are his. We've been reconciled to him. We have been rooted in him. We have died with him. We have been raised with him. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We have Christ's wonderful name on us. The problem is, we forget it. If you're anything like me, we forget it. I mean, is it any wonder that Jesus has a bad name amongst various people around the world when those he's rescued and owns live in the way that we do? Listen to the daughter of atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell. Catherine Tate was her name. She wrote a book sometime after he died, and she'd become a Christian. And she said this about her father: I would have liked to convince my father that I had found what he'd been looking for, the ineffable something he longed for all his life. I would have liked to persuade him that the search for God does not have to be in vain. But it was hopeless. He had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists who sucked the joy from life, persecuted their opponents. He would never have been able to see the truth they were hiding. An incredibly influential man in the 20th century. We mustn't hide the truth, the name that we bear. We must live out a life of grateful shalom by doing everything in the name of the one who died for us. So, when I get into my car to drive to work, I drive in the name of Jesus. When I speak to the telemarketer who's just ringing me up to do their his or her grim job, I speak to them in the name of Jesus. When I put my children to bed, I do so in the name of Jesus. When I vote in a general election or go to a football match or chill out in the pub with friends, I do so in the name of Jesus. I'm not talking about sort of taking things in the name or trying to sort of conquer demons or anything like that. I'm simply saying I live because he owns me. And because today is our gift day, we must remember that when I decide how to use my money, I spend it in the name of Jesus. When I decide who or what I'm going to give my money to, I do so in the name of Jesus. In fact, we're very used to seeing using our credit cards and checks, aren't we? And they all carry the sort of nice logo and trademark of our particular bank. But we should remember, above the name of Barclays or HSBC or Visa or Amex, there's another name. Not so easy to spot sometimes, but it's the name of the Lord Jesus. We spend and give in the name of Jesus. It's comprehensive, because his ownership of us is comprehensive, because his forgiveness and shalom is comprehensive, because his death on the cross was comprehensive, which is why the heart of the matter comes back to being grateful. Whatever you do, give thanks to God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we move on, before we have our final song and our offering, I'm just going to suggest we have some quiet. Maybe think through, first of all, what makes you grateful to God. Secondly, think of one thing that a grateful shalom will change this week. And thirdly, consider what aspects of your life need to reflect a grateful sense of being owned by his beautiful name, and include the checks you write, the conversations you have, the lives we lead. Let's just have a moment of quiet reflection. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.